know what that is, don't you? It's not a real one. It's a model. Do you know what it is, Jess? It's a heart. That's right. I don't exactly know how hearts work, but I know they're important. I know that without one you can't live. I know that in simple terms the heart is the organ that beats the blood around your body, and of course in the blood it's a pump. Thank you, Bill. Bill is a pump man, so he knows about pumps. He probably knows about this pump. So this pumps blood, and in the blood is oxygen, right, Shirley? Excellent. If you want a full exposition of the nature and the purpose and the anatomy of a heart, speak to Shirley. But that's a heart, and all I know is it's important. You can't live without it. That is also a heart. But it's a different kind of heart, isn't it? It brings to mind different thoughts, different ideas. That kind of heart, of course, is all about feelings and emotions and love. That's the kind of heart you think about on Valentine's Day. Right, Carol? When Rob gives you the chocolates and the flowers, he gives you a heart? No? Okay. It's interesting the way in which we talk about the heart. The different ways in which we think about the heart. Yes, we can think about the heart as an organ in the body, important as it is, but this concept of a heart is an important concept that we use, many of us use every day. And it describes something very different to the physical organ that is in the body. I think these quotes help us think a little bit about what we mean by this alternative meaning of the heart. This one reads, "The heart is forever making the head its fool." I don't know if you can relate to that. But how about this one? "My mind tells me to give up, but my heart won't let me." So again, that's an idea, a concept of the heart that we all relate to, but it's nothing to do with the physical organ in the body. It's not as if we're talking about that pump in the body. We're talking about something else. What about "the heart has reason that reason cannot know"? Ooh, the heart is, in a sense, it's a bit mysterious. Can you really know and understand the heart? Or, "wherever you go, go with all your heart." We know what that means, but again, we're not talking about literally that organ. I like this one, and I don't quite know what to make of it, but here we go. "Once a woman has given you her heart, you can never get rid of the rest of her." Ponder that one. But it's saying something pretty important, pretty powerful about the heart. And then, of course, this razor-sharp comment by Jesus, which will be familiar to many of us. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When we think about the ways in which these quotes talk about the heart, what it's saying is that the heart, we also speak of the heart as the seat of our will. It is somehow at the very core of our being, at the very core of our motivations and our intentions in life. Our innermost thoughts and motivations lie there at the core of our being, not literally in this organ. It's not as if you could open up the heart and find your innermost thoughts and motivations. But because the heart is at the core of our being, it is the pump that pumps blood around our bodies. I suppose over time, since ancient times, we've talked about the heart as the seat of the will, the very core of our being. And of course, as a result, it's confounding. It's mysterious. Sometimes we talk about acting with your heart and not your head, and you sometimes think, "I wish I'd acted with my head, not my heart." We can all relate to that, I'm sure. Well, the passage we read today, and hopefully you do have it open in front of you, has important things to say to us about the heart. Not this organ that is inside us, but about the heart as we've been talking about it just now. And in particular, the role that our hearts play in the way that we relate to God, in the way that we live for God. And so we come to our passage and we see once again that Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders. Now, for those of you who are acute listeners and readers, you will have known that already in Mark's Gospel, we have had a similar encounter. Why don't you turn back to chapter 2? You might remember that in chapter 2,
Jesus encounters religious leaders. He is in Galilee in the northern part of Palestine. And they confront him over a series of questions. And it's all to do with the fact that Jesus doesn't appear to live by their religious rules. To familiarize your memory, there was that encounter where Jesus forgives a man's sins and they accuse him of blasphemy. There was that moment when he calls Levi the tax collector and then has a party with all his sinner friends. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask, why is he hanging out with sinners? They wonder why his disciples don't fast like they ought to. And they wonder, of course, why Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath in the same way that every other good religious person does. But here, once we get to chapter 7, we actually see that things are ramped up a bit. I wonder if you noticed in verse 1 that we actually have a delegation of heavyweights from Jerusalem. Mark is careful to tell us that a group of teachers of the law from Jerusalem have travelled north, presumably because they've heard about this pesky rabbi in the north who is causing all kinds of trouble and is transgressing all kinds of traditional Jewish laws and rules. And so, in a sense, the conflict is mounting because the heavyweight delegation have arrived. And, of course, one of the things they see is that Jesus' disciples don't wash themselves before eating. They don't ceremonially wash their hands, as indeed they ought to, as indeed the traditions of the elders say they must. We see in those introductory verses that the traditions of the elders were very important to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It had become the central plank of their whole conception of what it means to live for God, to abide by the traditions of the elders, which had built up over many decades, if not centuries, and by the beginning of the 3rd century, around the year 200, it was finally codified in a book, the Mishnah. But in Jesus' time, there was an elaborate system of rules and rituals which you needed to abide by. And of course, Jesus' disciples had breached them. They were technically eating unclean food, and they were unclean themselves. And so it leads to the question of verse 5. Do you see the question? They ask, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? The issue appears to be Jesus' disregard for their religious traditions. And at one level it is, but I think only on the surface. I think the issue is actually much bigger than Jesus' simple disregard for the traditions of the elders. Jesus' disregard for their traditions stems from a deeper concern about their whole view of God and what it means to them to live for God. It's much bigger than just a disregard for their tradition. So for Jesus, much is at stake in this encounter. According to Jesus, the religion of the Pharisees, with their observance of these rituals, presented a distorted view of God. A view of God that actually led people away from God, not toward him. And of course, as we know, as Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God, what that message was about was to connect people with God, to draw people into relationship with God. Jesus will have none of any kind of conception of God and of living for him that will exclude some people, that will push some people away on the basis of rules and rituals that they need to abide by. So as you think about the passage in front of us, I think it's important for us to keep in mind, what does it mean to truly worship and honour God? What does it mean to truly live for God day to day? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had their idea. Well, Jesus presents in this passage the right way, the right conception, the right understanding. So we have the question of verse 5. Jesus finally answers it. Well, in a way he does, and in a way he doesn't. You remember that Jesus, back in the earlier section, sort of gives it to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with a bit of a barrel, and he rejects them and repudiates them. Here he sort of gives them a double barrel rebuff. And rather than directly answering their question straight away, Jesus wants to point out to them and anyone who's listening what he thinks is the problem with their religion. And there are two key problems. The first
is that their conception of what it means to live for God is a breeding ground for hypocrisy. That's the first thing. That's the first barrel, if you like, that Jesus gives to them. Look at verse 6. Jesus quotes Isaiah in responding to their question. He says, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Now put yourself for a moment in the shoes of someone in the crowd. Jesus has just dropped an almighty clangor. You have the religious heavyweights from Jerusalem sent to check out Jesus, and he brings to bear the spotlight of the Old Testament, a passage well known to them from Isaiah 29, and he applies it to them. And he calls them hypocrites. You can imagine the jaws dropping. What did he just say? What did he say? He called them hypocrites. He's applying Isaiah 29 to our religious leaders, the ones who we kind of look up to guide us and tell us about God and how to live for him. Jesus is calling them hypocrites? Well, imagine how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are feeling. Jesus has just given it to them in one barrel. In our discussion, we talked about what hypocrisy, why we don't like that label of hypocrisy. None of us wants to be called a hypocrite. My suspicion is most of us probably think we are hypocrites, but I think that's probably being too hard on ourselves. Many of us think that hypocrisy is merely to say one thing and do another. Is that how you define hypocrisy? That's how a lot of people define hypocrisy. I don't think that's quite right. I think that's really just inconsistency. Okay, to say one thing and do another is really just to be inconsistent. We can actually, with all our heart, want to do something, but from time to time we fail to do it. We're just inconsistent, that's all. That doesn't necessarily mean we are guilty of hypocrisy. By the way, the only people Jesus called hypocrites were not his followers, but the religious leaders. Okay, so I wouldn't be too harsh on ourselves if we think we're hypocrites. Here's, I think, a better definition of hypocrisy. It is pretending to be someone that you're not. Pretending to be someone that you're not. If Stu was to have a State of Origin party at his place and we're all getting, you know, behind the Blues, isn't it? So you can tell how much I know about rugby league, all right? I did know that State of Origin is rugby league. But if I turned up and pretended to, you know, walk the walk and talk the talk and wear all my footy gear and and they all thought, wow, he's a real rugby league fan. Not at all, okay? I'd be pretending to be someone that I'm not. I would be a hypocrite in Jesus' definition of things. In fact, the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word, hypokrites, which actually referred in the ancient world, in the world of Jesus in the Greek world, to the play actors. The ones who would go on stage and would wear masks and for a time to pretend to be something that they weren't. A bit like, thank you, my assistant. Stand up, James. That's right. Technically, James is now Mickey Mouse. He is an hypocrites, okay, a play actor. He is pretending for a time to be something or someone that he is not. Thank you, James. You've done very well. Such enthusiasm there. I love teenage enthusiasm. Thank you, James. Pretending to be something that you're not. And that's what Jesus is accusing the religious leaders of. He's accusing them of being play actors, of being religious pretenders, of being inauthentic. Outwardly, they're very religious. Jesus, using the words from Isaiah, says that, well, they honour God with their lips. But inwardly, what does Jesus say? They are far from God. They're a long way from the priorities of God. They're a long way from the very things that God loves, like mercy and justice and compassion and forgiveness and love. They are the virtues close to the heart of God. They are at the heartbeat of God. But the Pharisees don't share any of those things. Rather, they gave themselves to this fastidious observance of a set of ancient traditions. That is what they were passionate about. And so Jesus calls them religious pretenders. God wants our hearts. He doesn't want just our mere religious observance. He doesn't want lip service. True religion comes from the heart. True worship comes from the heart. It's not always easy to identify the truly religious person. You could be misled by outward appearances. And indeed, people were in Jesus' day. For the most overtly and outwardly religious people were the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and Jesus has just called them mere pretenders, play actors. God wants our hearts. He wants us to love the things he loves, to hate the things he hates, to be passionate about the people and the things that he is passionate about. He wants us to share those things. That's what he wants. That's authentic worship. True worship is a matter of the heart. It is not about lip service. Well, that's Jesus' first barrel of criticism. No doubt they're reeling. Well, Jesus has got about to load his second barrel and fire away. The second criticism of their religion is that it distorts the true will of God. That it distorts the true will of God. Look at verse 8. Jesus says to them, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are giving greater weight to their traditions than they do to the actual commands of God. They've set aside the commands of God in preference for these man-made traditions. It's a serious charge, and notice that Jesus backs it up with an example. The example of Korban. Let me read it. Follow along. He said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And by the way, you do many things like that. I love that little sting in the tail. You just get the sense that Jesus could be there all day, sort of listing examples similar to Korban of what they do, of how they distort the true will of God, how they actually turn the true intention of God on its head by their traditions. Rather than fulfill the command to honour your parents, they come up with a clever scheme to limit the extent to which a son is obliged to look after his parents. That's what Korban is all about. Korban is all about containing, setting a minimum standard, allowing a son off the hook. You see, the command of God to honour your parents is quite open-ended, isn't it? How do you do that? Well, in every way and any way, you're to honour your parents. Well, of course, people being people want to put limits on that. Surely I can't wholly give myself to honour my parents. Surely there's got to be limits. Surely I could come up with a checklist, and once I've ticked off 1, 2, and 3, I've honoured my parents. That's sort of the human heart speaking. It's the heart of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so what they did with Korban, cleverly, was the pile of money that the son would reasonably use to support his parents and that his parents could reasonably think that they would be supported from, he could say, Korban. And now it becomes a gift devoted to God. And sorry, Mum and Dad, but you can't access that because that's God's money. Funnily enough now, the son was still able to access Korban for his own use, even though it was a gift to God. It was a way of releasing the son from his obligation to honour his parents. Is this mad? And you see how what they do is they overturn the intention of God. Jesus says there that you nullify the word of God. That is, you make it nothing. You empty it of its power and its significance. God says, honour your parents in any and every way. You come up with a rule that lets you off the hook of honouring your parents. It reminds me of that lawyer. There are no lawyers here, are there? No, good. It reminds me of that lawyer who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. He's clever, too clever by half. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, he immediately takes his mark and he says, love God and, well, he says, what does the commandment say? And the guy says, well, love God and love your neighbour. And Jesus says, go and do that and you'll be right. Being a lawyer, he immediately thinks to himself, that's too open-ended. I've got to nail this down. I've got to have specifics here. Remember the question he asked Jesus? Who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Immediately he wants to narrow it down, thinking, hoping it'll maybe just be his closest family, maybe the people who live next to him. Everyone else he can just disregard. And Jesus tells a parable. Who does his neighbour end up being? Even his enemy. Everyone from the closest friend through to the enemy. Everyone is your neighbour. It's an open-ended command to love your neighbour. But there was the lawyer wanting to limit the extent to which he had to love. I wonder if we're at risk sometimes of thinking like Pharisees, of trying to come up with a minimum standard, a standard that lets us off the hook, a box that we can tick, okay, we've done that, we've fulfilled that. I know that it is popular among many Christians today to tithe, to adopt the Old Testament principle of tithing, that is, to give 10% of your income to the church, okay, to support gospel ministry. In the Old Testament, it was about supporting the temple structure and the temple life and the priests. Everyone had to give 10%. That is carried in to Christianity, and a lot of Christians today like to tithe. I don't want to say don't tithe, but I think there's a risk with tithing that we become like Pharisees. And it is that we fastidiously sit down with a calculator in January and think about our income for this year, and we work out exactly 10%. Do we go 10% gross or 10% net? And once we say, okay, 10%, it's possible sometimes to think, tick, I'm off the hook now, that's my money for God, and the other 90%, well, that's mine to play with as I like. That's the risk. I'm not saying that everyone who tithes will think like that, but it's a risk. When we set laws and rules and we treat them like checklists, that's the risk. I actually think the far better principle than tithing is the New Testament principle of generosity. Principles are far better than rules. The New Testament says, be generous. If generous for you is 10%, that's brilliant. But don't just say 10% and the rest is mine. It's all God's. It may be that for you, 30% is generous. So be generous. Let's not think like Pharisees. There's another really common one, and this one applies to Christian teenagers. And those of you with now grown-up kids who've got through the teen years, and those of you who've got kids in the teen years, and those of you who are teens, this is a really popular one for teens to ask. It's the classic question when they start getting interested in boys and girls. They ask, how far can I go? You know what I mean? How far can I go? Is kissing allowed? Is holding hands allowed? What about, you know, a bit of touching here and there? Holding hands, you know, how far can I go? I was a teenager, obviously. Eric was recently a teenager. And I've had been on enough Christian camps with teenagers to see this question again and again. They want to know, how far can I go? I want to be able to press the limit. This is Pharisaical thinking. The scriptures say, flee from sexual immorality. Don't entertain the thought. Don't take little steps and think, okay, I'll rule the line in the sand here. You'll inevitably fall over it. Turn the other way and run is the New Testament principle. Flee sexual immorality. We ought not ask questions that enable us to approach a prescribed limit. Placing limits on God's command, asking what I can get away with, rather than how I can fulfill the intention of the command, distorts the true will of God. We've got to realize that God's commands reveal God's will. And in revealing his will, his commands reveal his character. His commands are not arbitrary. It's not as if God sort of sat down one day and said, this will be fun, impose that on them. No. His commands reflect something about his character. They reflect what is important to him. They reflect what is deep in the heart of God. And so when God says, honour your parents or love your neighbour, we mustn't ask, well, to what extent and when am I off the hook? We should say, you beauty. Because when God gives us a command, it's in a sense pointing us how we can be like him. How can we can share his priorities? How we can share his heart?
That is how we must treat the commands of God. When we start calculating the minimums to satisfy God's commands, we start thinking like Pharisees. So it all comes back to the heart. Is your heart totally given over to God? When we start asking for the checkbox, and yet I've done it now, that suggests that our hearts are not completely given over to God. God wants our whole hearts, wholehearted worship and service of Him. We're going to take a very brief break. And it's an opportunity for you to discuss these questions. What is the difference between a rule and a principle? And do you, and you can share this around your table, are you the kind of person who prefers rules? Do you need it nailed down? Or do you prefer principles? And why do you think some people find religion of the kind practiced by the Pharisees so attractive? Because it was. And it still is. It still is. Pharisaical religion is still very popular, not only in Christianity, but across all religions. So why don't we just spend a few minutes discussing those questions, and then we'll finally get to Jesus' answer to the question. Well, Jesus finally gets around to answering the question, and you're probably thinking, finally, he's getting around to getting Jesus to answer the question. Remember the question back in verse 5? Was, why don't those disciples of yours obey the traditions of the elders? It's impertinent of them. Irreligious of them. And Jesus gives, a breathtakingly disarming and somewhat offensive answer to the question. This is my summary. You won't find it in the text. He says, because it won't do them an ounce of good. It won't do them any good, Jesus says to them. Look at verse 15. Sort of summarizes Jesus' answer to their question. He says, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Down to verse 21. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. Jesus could just keep going on. Okay, this is just a representative list here. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. It's important to see, first of all, that Jesus does not deny that impurity is an issue. Uncleanness, impurity is an issue. Jesus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law agree on that. That impurity is an issue. It's just that the source of the problem does not come from outside. The source of the problem, Jesus says, is inside. Deep in the human heart. Not with food or whoever you mix with. That's not where the problem is. The problem is in here, folks. According to verse 21, the heart is a breeding ground for all kinds of unsavory, evil, wicked thoughts and desires and intentions. We all know that. We know that instinctively. And if you don't, let me post something to you that hopefully will make you realize. If someone were to offer to make a feature film of all the inner thoughts and motivations and thinking that has taken place in your heart and then put it on the big screen and invite all your friends and neighbours and work colleagues and whoever to see, we would all feel desperately uncomfortable, wouldn't we? For our hearts to be exposed in that way. All the things that we've thought about doing, thought about other people, exposed. We know that this is true. We know that the heart is a source of impurity. That's where the problem lies. And that's where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had got it all wrong. All their effort went up to putting up barriers to keep themselves pure from the outside, when in fact they had a problem on the inside that they didn't recognise. So all their food and purity laws were all about don't eat this, don't touch that, don't associate with that person because you risk becoming unclean. And over time, these rules and the observance of these traditions became a defining mark of who was in and who was out of the kingdom of God, who belonged and who didn't. And if you observed the traditions, you were clearly in. If you didn't, well, you were clearly out. They were boundary markers that marked off the people of God and those who weren't. If you didn't observe the traditions well, frankly, you couldn't belong to the people of God. And Jesus would have none of that. Absolutely none of that. And I think that's Mark's point in including those next two encounters that Jesus has with the Syrophoenician woman and the man who is deaf and mute. You might have wondered what they are doing there. But the first thing to notice is where Jesus is. Tyre is deep in Gentile territory. It's out of Jewish territory. And then in the second instance, that's where the Syrophoenician woman he meets, the woman with the daughter with the unclean spirit. And then in the second instance, he comes down to the Decapolis, the 10 cities, gain Gentile territory. Jesus goes into the heart of uncleanness as far as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are concerned, mixing with Gentiles, that Jesus speaks and touches and heals in Gentile territory, that he gets the deaf mute man and he holds his tongue and sticks his fingers in his ears. From the point of view of a Jew, that is gross. You are so unclean. You would have to go through so many rituals to clean yourself after that. That Jesus does that drives home the point. That is not what is on the outside that makes a person unclean. It is what is on the inside. And it puts Jews and Gentiles in the same boat. Because as members of common humanity, they all share the same heart. The heart that is impure. Membership of God's kingdom is not a matter of what you touch and what you eat or what you don't eat or what you don't touch. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And as we've seen again and again so far in Mark's gospel, the state of a person's heart is revealed in how they respond to Jesus. In faith, belief, trust. And here we have two Gentiles who perceive that Jesus is not merely Israel's Messiah, he is a Messiah for all people. And they put their trust in him. But back home, in Palestine, those who reject Jesus in their unbelief, with their hard-heartedness, the contrast is dramatic. And so we spent a lot of time tonight thinking about the heart. It is with the heart that we worship God. But the heart is also the seat of sin and impurity and uncleanness. In a sense, they are contradictory ideas. It presents for us something of a tension. And the question is, if it is with my heart that I worship God, but my heart is at the same time sinful and impure, how then is it possible for me to worship God properly? How is it remotely possible for me to live for God with all my heart if my heart is the seat of sin and impurity? Do you know the answer that resolves that tension? We need a new heart. We need a new heart. We need genuine inner transformation here. No amount of religious window dressing is going to fix the problem. No amount of cleaning is going to deal with the problem. No amount of being religious is going to fix the problem of the heart. We need a radical kind of surgery. We need inner renewal and transformation. And that's exactly what Jesus offers us in his proclamation of the kingdom of God. We keep talking about the kingdom of God, and Jesus comes, he preaches this message. The kingdom of God has drawn near, repent and believe the good news. Well, tied up in that message, we keep saying again and again, is a pledge on the part of God to clean up the mess in the world, to renew and transform, to overthrow evil and injustice and wickedness, and to replace it with righteousness and justice and truth. That is what the proclamation of the kingdom is about. So, of course, it follows, doesn't it, that if God is to renew all things and clean up the mess, he's got to clean up the mess of the human heart to start with. Because isn't so much of the mess in the world ultimately begin here, in the heart? If God is to clean up the mess, he needs to clean up the mess in my heart and yours. He needs to give us a new heart.
And that's what Jesus came to give us, to offer us.